or here in Revelation chapter 7, this parenthesis, you know, this is a chapter that deals a lot with the those that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And we ask ourselves, you know, how, you know, when the rapture takes place, the believers will be taken out of here and there'll be nothing left but unbelievers. Right? And so, could a person who comes to our church that's never been saved, but's heard the gospel lots of time, and the rapture takes place and they're left behind, could they get saved during the tribulation period? And that's a good question that people often ask. And I think that the answer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says there that in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says that they will, God will cause them to believe a lie that they might be damned because they believed not the truth when they had the opportunity. And so it appears that those that are saved during the tribulation period are going to be among those who never heard the gospel clearly or never understood the gospel, perhaps, during this life. But there's some debate on that, and we can't be absolutely dogmatic, but I think that that describes the understanding of most people that have studied through this. This chapter identifies 144,000 witnesses, and I call them witnesses, but you know, as we look at this, we're going to look into that aspect of it too, and why I think they're witnesses, we'll see that in just a few moments. It gave John and us a glimpse of those saved during the tribulation period and how God cares for them. And so as we work our way through this chapter, these are some of the things that we're going to see unfold for us in this chapter as we get into this pause, this time of a pause there in the events that are taking place. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, let's just take a look at this section here. All right. The chapter opens up with this angel, the angels serving God. There's four angels that are serving God here. Four of them, they're on the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the wind, it says. And now, Ironside, in his commentary, comments on this section in this way. He says, "It is very evident that they are restraining the last wild beast from making his appearance. In chapter 13, the beast with seven heads and ten horns, the Roman Empire, in its last form, comes forth from the sea, symbolizing the nations in unrest." Right? So, as I said a moment ago, this chapter is not chronological. It's just covering a lot of the events that are throughout the book. And Ironside here, he thinks that these angels are holding back, restraining the evil that is about to take place, even during the tribulation period. They were also appointed to hurt the earth in some way. It doesn't specifically tell us how, but it says that they were coming down to the earth to be able to hurt the earth. Now, there's all kinds of problems and judgments and tormenting things that are taking place during the tribulation period, and these angels are involved in that. Now, another angel gives a command to postpone the judgment until the seal of the servant of God, until he sealed the servants of God. This will protect them from harm. All right, so he's going to seal them. And he talks about the seal. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But he comes down with God's seal, and he's going to seal the servants of God. And so he says, "Hold on now, angels. You can't have this pour out your judgments on the earth yet. I've got to take care of this thing first." And some think that the seal may be a special anointing of the Holy Spirit for specific service of God. That's a possibility. The reasoning behind that, they say, that Jesus in John chapter 6 was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it talks about the believers being sealed with the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that we are sealed with that Spirit of promise until the day of redemption comes. So this was the theory behind this idea, and it could be true. I don't know. It may be a visible brand. It kind of sounds like it's something that could be seen, this seal that is going to be placed upon them. In the first century days, sometimes servants would be branded on their foreheads as a mark of who they belonged to, so they couldn't run away and people could catch them and find them really easily, and you couldn't hide the fact that you were a slave because you had this big brand on your forehead. That's a possibility, something of that nature that would identify them. This seal is probably the name of the Lamb and his father. Constable mentions this, and actually we see over in chapter 14, verse 1, that it seems to allude to that as well, where we read there, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So somehow God the Father, Jehovah's name is written in their foreheads. Now, whether it's visible or whether, you know, I mean, it kind of sounds like it is, but we can't say for sure. All right? Any questions about this before we press on? All right? And then we see in verses 4 to 8 that the angel seals the servants of God, verse 4. Now, these verses are very critical verses to pay close attention to as we look through this and see what it's actually saying here. All right, in verse number 4, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, that's an important statement. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to say that some of their elite are this 144,000. That can't possibly be, because God tells us very clearly that they're of the tribes of the children of Israel. They're of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he mentions here in verse 5, the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000, and the tribe of Gad was sealed 12,000, and the tribe of Asher was sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Manasseh was sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Alright, so there's 12 tribes mentioned here, and that were sealed. Now, as we look through this, we're going to see something unique about this. The number of the sealed were the 144,000, and as you compare, there's kind of a parallel to it, or a sequel to it, over in chapter 14, and you can see down through there where he talks about some of the other things, and we're going to be touching on some of that here in just in this next chapter or paragraph here. They were sealed first of all, for identification. All right, so they were identified as servants of God. Chapter 7, verse 3 talks about them being the servants of the Lord. All right, so they're identified as sealed for identification. They're sealed for authentication. Chapter 14, verse 1, they're wearing the Father's name, authorizing them. And then also for protection. Chapter 7, verse 3 indicates that they were sealed so that they would be able to avoid some of the problems that were coming along. All right? And they were all virgins. Chapter 14, verse 4 calls them virgins. They were unmarried. All right, so they're unmarried men. And then they were the first fruits to come. All right, indicating that there was more to come. When you have first fruits, you know, if you get it, you're going out in your garden and you pick the first fruits of your harvest. Well, that generally means that there's more to come. You just picked the first ones that were getting ripe. And so there's more to come. So that seems to be an indication here that there was only a few of the ones in there that they were representing others. In chapter 14, verse 5, but by this time in chapter 14, verse 5, they were faultless. Now, that seems to indicate in chapter 14, seems to be looking back on it. They're with God in heaven. Chapter 7 seems to be looking, giving us more of a perspective at the beginning of their identification. And so by chapter 14, they are with the Lord. They are faultless. They are immortal. And they have been changed, glorified. And they are not actually called witnesses, but assumed to be as the great multitude of believers follows next. So the very next verse And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the very next verse says, and after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, that stood before the throne. All right, so this seems to indicate that this group of sealed ones had something to do with the coming about of this, verse 9, of the great multitude. So it's very likely that this 144,000 were God's preachers or witnesses that were going out throughout the world preaching Christ. There were Jewish witnesses that were preaching Christ during the tribulation period, winning others to Christ, and then the great multitude were those who came to Christ during that time of the people on the earth. Okay? And then the sealed were all Jews. They weren't JWs or the church. Some people think it's the church. And I've got a quote about that just here in a moment. The 12,000 from each of the tribes, each of Israeli tribes. All right, so 12,000 from each. J. Vernon McGee makes a statement that says, some teach that the Israel really means the church in this passage. And J. Vernon McGee sets the record straight. He says, Israel means Israel. If God hadn't wanted to call Israel the church, I think he would have just said the church, because he is able to say church. When the time came. All right. So McGee's kind of a funny. If you ever read his stuff, he's kind of old, just an old, simple type of a preacher, and he just tells it like it is, in his opinion. So he says, you know, if God wanted to call it church, he would have called it church. He didn't call it church. He called it Israel. And so I agree with that, though. I do agree that I believe that it is speaking of Israel there. Dan is excluded. And perhaps because of idolatry. Nobody really knows for sure why. But as you look at this group, and now I'm going to test your memories here. All right? Of the tribes that are mentioned here, Dan's not in them. Why is it still 12, even though Dan's not in there? Joseph. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know if I would say that. I don't know if I would agree with that. Yes, Benjamin was in there, but Benjamin was one of the tribes.
He mentions one of the tribes here.
I know. I know. But what I'm saying is that's not the one that's added, though, to cover them. All right, so when you get to 12 tribes in the Old Testament, which tribe was not counted in the Old Testament? No, there was two of those, so that made 13. But why in the Old Testament do we talk about the 12 tribes instead of the 13 tribes? Because Joseph's sons got two. All right, so that makes 13. But what's the one? What one is it that is left out? No, in the Old Testament. No. No. How about Levi? The Levites. All right. Remember, the Levites were not included in the division of the land. They were the servants that worked for the temple and tabernacle. And Levi is included in this list here. Dan is left out. Nobody really knows why Dan is left out. But some suspect that Dan was one of the tribes that had a lot of idolatry in it. Perhaps that was why. There's speculations. Nobody knows for positive. But Levi is included in here, so it still makes the 12 tribes. But nonetheless, there's still Israel. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not the church. It's not somebody else. It's Israel, right? And so, you know, sometimes people get all, you know, excited about the fact that Dan was left out, and they make a big deal about that. But it still doesn't change the fact that it's Israel.
Right?
Very specifically. I know. And to try to twist it to mean something else, you really got to read between the lines and add your thoughts to it.
And the church would not be in the tribulation.
No, exactly. So, I mean, those who believe in a post-trib or a mid-trib, they weave it in there. But I don't believe in a post-trib or a mid-trib. I believe that it was a pre-trib rapture, that the Lord will take us before the tribulation period. And, you know, when you think about that, just a quick sidestep. You look at what's happening in Israel right now. And Israel is surrounded by enemies that hate them. And they're getting more and more riled up at them. And the world is coming to a climax. And things are taking place. And just today, I didn't watch it all, but Rob McGill sent me a link to a video that they spoke English, but they were obviously not English first language people. But some big politicians of some sort were talking about how they're striving to very soon get a global currency enacted and do away with all the money. And so when that happens, they can control everything. They can control what you buy, where you buy, then everything. And so, I mean, we're on the verge of all this stuff. And it just seems like, Lord, you've got to be coming soon. It's got to be soon. It can't be that long. But we don't know when. And so we dare not make predictions that he's coming tomorrow or next week, but we can certainly say it's getting soon. And it's exciting to see that the unsaved world, they, you know, I don't know what they think about it. If they look at some of those kind of things, it's probably a scary thing to look at. But for a believer, the only thing that holds me back from getting super excited is I think of the many people I'm praying for that need to be saved. And you think, oh, yeah, it would be wonderful for us if the Lord came, but it's curtains for them. So, anyway, it's any other thoughts on this before we press on? All right, so in verses 9 to 10, John saw a multitude of believers. Verse number 9, and I've read already part of that, but I'll read it again. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. All right, so they're obviously in heaven, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's a significant statement. All right, and then he's going to describe them more once we get down to verse 14. But in verse 10, he says, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders with the four beasts, or these living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. All right, now let's just stop there for a moment, and I'll read on in a few minutes. But they were a great multitude. That's significant. I mean, God doesn't waste words, but he says here that the multitude was a great multitude. So it was not just a small little company of people, but it was a multitude of people. No one could count them. So it was myriads of them, uncountable ones. And they were from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. This group appears to be the same as one referred to in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. All right? So in chapter 6, 9 to 11, he talks about a similar description of people. We saw that earlier. And so this is probably the same group of people, of those who were saved during the tribulation period. These believers died during the tribulation. Now, whether they were martyred or whether they just died, it doesn't specify, but they are now with the Lord. And they stood before God's throne in the Lamb. All right, verses 9 and 10. This is obviously in heaven, and they were clothed with white, picturing their justified, immortal beings now. All right, they're justified and they're immortal. They're with the Lord, and they had palms in their hands. The palms in the throat, the palms referred to palm leaves, right? Not the palms of their hand, but palm leaves. And the palm leaves would throughout the Bible were often connected with celebrations, waving the palm leaves and celebrating times. So it was probably relating to the celebration there. And they praise God for their salvation. And they're rejoicing in God. And so this is a great time of rejoicing. And around the throne, all the angels, right? That's significant. I highlighted that word all. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders. Now remember, we said that the elders represented, or very likely, as far as we can tell, the elders represented all the believers that were raptured or prior to the tribulation period, all the believers up to that point. All right? And then the four beasts, or the four living creatures, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So we have this great multitude of people that are rejoicing and praising God, and then all the angels of heaven and all the four beasts and all the living, those there in heaven with the Lord, the 24 elders representing all believers as far as we can tell, they all fall down and worship. And notice the first thing they say. I get ahead of my notes here. So they all fell down and they worshiped God, and their words were praise and worship began with amen. As they agreed with the praises of the great multitude of the saints. So they start their rejoicing and praising with amen. The word amen means so be it. So they have just heard the praise of the great multitude of tribulation saints praising God. And now all these who have been there in heaven longer than they had, they say, amen, we agree. And then they go on and they said, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So they are rejoicing. Each of these accolades that are attributed to God reflect His supreme worth and His limitless abilities. So they're saying, God, You are worthy of all this. You are blessed, and You are worthy of glory and wisdom and all the thanksgiving and all the honor and all the praise. It's all for You. And so they're attributing all this to God. And then we see in verses 13 to 17 that one of the elders asked John an important question. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, so this goes back up to verse 9. In my Bible, I put a blue circle around verse 9 and a big old arrow that goes down to verse 14. So it tells us who that is. Verse 9 are these great multitude, and now in verse 14 he says that they were those who came out of the great tribulation and were saved during that time, and they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So they were born into of new through Christ during that time. So he asks them that question, they proceed, and John gets this information here. All right, and then it says, therefore they are honored especially for their suffering. All right? So verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God. Right, so that word therefore is a critical word. Why? It's there because they died in the tribulation period and suffered in that way. And it seems to indicate, now it doesn't specifically say they were martyred, but we know throughout the rest of the book of Revelation that multitudes will be martyred during that time. Peter?
I'm a little confused. It doesn't say the tribulation, it's the great tribulation.
Yes.
Second part of the tribulation.
Okay. But when it's, though the definite article is not there, when it talks about great tribulation, it's talking about this period that we're dealing with here.
The last 3.5 years.
Yeah, well, what Peter was saying is that it doesn't specify that it's the 7-year tribulation. It just says they came out of great tribulation.
As we read through.
Yeah, I think that the rest of the book seems to indicate that it is dealing with the tribulation and the great tribulation, as Joseph just indicated here, is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Well, thank you, Ruth. It helps to look at that. All right, so that helps answers that question. All right, so the great tribulation. And it's funny how sometimes they don't always translate the articles. It would make it easier if they did. Yeah, well, but see, even though when they translated it, though, they didn't know the eschatology as maybe as thoroughly as we do today. I mean, we've had 400 years of study since then. Anyway, they are before the throne of God, And they serve God day and night. And they will never again hunger or thirst or suffer from the sunlight or heat. Now that's a significant thing. Look at here in verse 15 again. Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. God will dwell among them. And we see the same statement made in Revelation chapter 21 verse 7. How God will dwell among them. Or maybe it's 6 and 7 somewhere in there. And they shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. Neither shall the sunlight on them, nor heat any heat. Now these four things right here in verse 16 seem to indicate some of the troubles and problems that they probably died from. All right? From hunger, from thirst, from perhaps the sun, overexposure to the sun, and heat. Now why would these things, you know, in what you've, you remember, we're looking at an overview of the book of the Revelation. Why then would these things be causes of their death? I mean, yes, there's people today that are starving. I'm not denying that. But we're talking about multitudes of people here. Why would that, the hunger and the thirst, why would that be significant? And it, as we know, from what we know from the book of Revelation.
Well, they'd have to die for their faith, and because a lot of things would be cut off, they wouldn't be able to buy and sell. You know, they won't have, they will definitely not be able to take the mark of the beast.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think that this is probably really the key. That's exactly the vein I was thinking on. Is they probably were hungry, and they were probably thirsty because they had to hide, and they couldn't be out in the open, and they couldn't buy and sell like everybody else. And it was a difficult time. It's going to be a very, very hard time for these people with the tribulation and the things that are coming there. And being exposed to the sun, or maybe even in torture. Laid out in the sun. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's definitely not a bedtime storybook. But all the different ways that people have been tortured to death. And certainly there'll be many who lose their lives in this way during the tribulation period. Verse 17, and the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a wonderful way to end it. Great ending to the chapter when we see God's hand there feeding them and leading them and wiping away their tears. Yes, they had a lot of tears. I mean, Christians who die as martyrs, they, you know, there may be a rare few that are just tough as nails and they just die without any fear, but they're humans like we are. There's going to be crying. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be suffering. And there's going to be heartache. And there's going to be hard times. And these people have gone through all of that. And during this time that they've been persecuted, and now they've died, probably martyrs' deaths in many of the cases, or as a result of their persecutions, and now they stand before the throne of God. They're rejoicing and praising God. And all heaven joins with them and says, Amen! Glory to God for all that He has done. And they're giving God praise and honor for all of this. So this is really kind of an overview of what takes place during the tribulation period. And gives us really a glimpse of the end. Where those who have been faithful to the Lord are really going to be on the victor's side. Yes, they've gone through a lot. And you know, we've lived in a time period of history where we are really spoiled. We haven't gone through much of anything. And we may still have some hardships coming. You know, things are not getting any better in our world. And they're passing laws, or trying to pass laws in our country right now that may put some of us in prison for our faith. And it's making it difficult for the Christian schools and all sorts of things that are happening in our world that could cause us grief. And there are people right now in North Korea and in China and some of these other persecuted countries that are suffering. And God tells us that we need to remember those that are in bonds as if we were there with them. And many times we forget. But we really need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering for the cause of Christ. Because there are multitudes of them. And we need to pray for them. But during the tribulation period, there's going to be multitudes and multitudes who will die for their faith. It will not be a happy time for them. But they will be on the victor's side. And that's why they were rejoicing. Last week we saw how they were crying out to God and saying, God, when are you going to deal with this? When are you going to settle the score? And God says, hang on, not quite yet, but I will. And He will. He will. All right. As we close up tonight with just some application, we may rest in God's sovereign control. God's not losing control. He's in control of things. Nothing ever happens without God's approval. And we can be assured of that. As God will seal the 144,000 to serve Him, He will also seal the believers today that they might serve Him. And God has given us the Spirit of God as a seal on our lives. It's a promise that we're His, but to enable us to serve Him and to glorify Him. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, in what ways are you serving the Lord? You know, each of us need to be serving Him. That's what God's got us here for, and He wants us to serve. So we need to ask the Lord to make us conscious of how we can best serve Him. God will allow multitudes of believers to die during that time, and God does not promise that the Christian life will be easy. There's no promise in the Bible of that. But God will honor those that honor Him. And that is a wonderful blessing. And life is about being washed in the blood and serving Him and living for eternity with Him. That's what life's really about. But we get so cumbered about with all of our things that we do in this life. That's not what life's about. Life's about eternity. Life's about being with God. Life's about honoring God and lifting up His name. So we need to focus on that.